Well, I already read the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, but it brings up some really interesting questions that you could really think about for a while, and even some things that we do all experience in varying degrees in different seasons of life. But one of the questions that had me reflecting on was, what would I do? Really, the question for all of us is, what would you do if you knew when you were going to die? Or even something usually we experience more regularly than that. Some people experience that, but as we get older, we start to experience more situations where the reality of someone else's death is becoming more and more of a reality to us, whether it's aging parents or relatives, friends, a diagnosis, those kinds of things. And we start to just have this experience that our time in general, all of life, but specifically time as it relates to that person, is just different. It's more precious. It's more valuable. But this idea of what would we do if we knew the day? And it's an interesting theme or concept that we see in history, in literature. There are so many ways in writings or plays or dramas or tragedies. As I thought about this, the story that instantly came to mind, there's so many of them, but the Greek tragedy by Sophocles called Oedipus Rex. Anybody familiar with it? You guys are like, did you have to read that in high school or anything? I don't know. Maybe not. So maybe this is a terrible example. Well, you'll learn about it. Oedipus Rex is a story. It's a Greek tragedy where young man Oedipus, he was born to the king and queen of Thebes. And there was this prophecy about his life that he was going to grow up and murder his father and marry his mother. And so the parents are like, well, that's not going to happen. So they send their son away, probably to die. But the son is adopted by the king and queen of Corinth and raised, and he thinks that those are his parents. And at some point in his life, Oedipus learns of this prophecy that he's going to kill his father and marry his mother. And he's like, no way, that's not happening to me. So he flees Corinth, right? And he does everything possible. Everybody in the story is doing everything they possibly can do to keep that prophecy from happening, to cheat their fate, right? This is the concept of the ancients and the mythology. They're trying to cheat fate and avoid it. And everything that they're doing to try to avoid their fate is what? Is ultimately hurling Oedipus and these other characters headlong into the very fate that they are trying to avoid. And the story goes on, and he ultimately does all the things that the prophecy foretold. But we see characters, and even in our own lives and people that we've heard of or know, this concept of, man, it does something to you when you have the sense that you know something is going to happen, especially when it's something as significant or weighty as death. But in our passage today, we see Jesus himself foretell his death to his disciples. And this will be the third time that he's done this. We've seen two prior passages already where this has come up. This is the third out of four. There will be a fourth that will come up almost hours, days, within a short period of time later in the book. So what we're going to do today, actually, a little bit different of an approach than we've done with other passages so far in Matthew, but we're going to take a closer look at these passages as a group and just see, what is it about this? Something that we've said before with reading the Bible, interpreting the Bible, especially reading through a specific book of the Bible, is when you see certain things repeated and you see patterns and you see things emphasized or occurring multiple times over and over and over again, there's something about that There's significance to that that warrants some attention and exploration and just reflection. You may not necessarily walk away with some kind of life-changing revelation about that specific thing. We might even miss the point entirely. That's always a possibility. But it's worth examining more closely. So what we're going to do is actually read through these four passages where Jesus tells his disciples straight up, hey guys, this is what's going to happen, and see what we can glean from it. The first one, which again, these first two we've already read and touched on, but it's in Matthew 16 and verse 21, and it says this, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And this is where Peter takes him aside and rebukes Jesus, and he says, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. The audacity of Peter in this moment is just astounding, right? And we talked about that. But just take a second, absorb that. What Jesus is saying, how Peter responds, because again, note, the book of Matthew is a discipleship manual. That was the intent for Matthew's audience. This is what it looks like to be a disciple. Good examples and bad examples for us to learn from as we follow Jesus. Peter rebukes Jesus. Next one is in Matthew 17, 22. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, to his disciples, the Son of Man, that's one of his titles for himself. We've talked about that title before. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. There's the gospel right there. Jesus' death, resurrection, but the disciples don't get it. They're like, what are you talking about? It says they were greatly distressed. Just trying to give you guys a heads up here. This is where we're headed. This is where I'm headed. They were greatly distressed. In the context of these passages, right in the mix of all of this, is where Jesus says, anyone who would follow me must deny himself, just like I am, take up his cross, and follow me. But any observations so far, just what we're seeing? Either from Jesus or in any of the statements Jesus has made here, or responses of the disciples, nothing is too obvious, but what stands out? Parker, you look like you were going to say something, though. That's okay. That's true. They did care about Jesus. I mean, especially Peter. Peter, he gets a lot of flack for having a big mouth. But I think you're right. Some of that is rooted in he loves Jesus, and he wants what he thinks is best for Jesus, right? He wants Jesus not to die. He wants Jesus to establish his kingdom. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Again, especially Peter, he made his plans very clear. The other disciples, I mean, Peter would have been included in this one in Matthew 17, where they were greatly distressed. But yeah, why were they distressed? Because this is not what they were thinking should be the thing that Jesus would be saying or doing. This was not what they expected, not what they had in mind. Yeah. Let's go to this next one. This is what I read earlier, Matthew 20, verse 17. This is now, they're actually on the way. In those previous examples, Jesus was just hanging out around Galilee, doing their thing, ministry, teaching, miracles. But now they're actually on the road, traveling south, but elevating higher in altitude. This is why no matter where you are in Jerusalem, it always says they're going up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is higher elevation. It says this, and as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. Again, they had a whole group of people with them. There were women, extended families, parents, different people. There was a huge group of people, approximately 70 people is what we read in other passages. You put things together. They had a crew of plus or minus 70 people that were part of the overall crew, caravan, that traveled and ministered with Jesus. But he's taking the 12 aside specifically because these were his focus. He was focusing his teaching and discipleship on these 12. And he said to them, look, we're going up to Jerusalem, and again, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And those chief priests and scribes, they will deliver him over to the Gentiles, the Romans, to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. We already took a moment to think about, and the passages clearly told us, how the disciples responded specifically to what Jesus said. Matthew doesn't give us a specific response from the disciples here in this passage. But think for a moment, what is going on with the disciples around Jesus' statement here? In the previous passage that we looked at last week, and really the last couple weeks, what are the disciples asking and trying to figure out from Jesus? Jesus is talking about rewards and sacrifice for the kingdom, and you know, those who give up all of these things will receive even more in the kingdom and these things. And the disciples' question for Jesus is, wow, we've given up so much to follow you. What kind of rewards are we going to get? And so Jesus responds with, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first, in the parable of the workers, and we went through that. But that's what the disciples, their mind instantly goes to, what rewards are we going to get? And next week, in the very next passage, heads up, teaser. In the very next passage, the very next conversation, two of the disciples and their mom, okay? Like, this is embarrassing, okay? Two of the disciples, James and John, and their mom come up to Jesus, and the mom, but really all three of them, they make this request of Jesus, and they say, hey, basically, can we be, when you, you know, finish all of your kingdom stuff and your throne is established, can we be the ones that sit on your right and left hand? Like, that's, like, Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be killed and crucified and handed over to the Romans, and on the third day I'm going to be raised. They don't even know what he's talking about, this whole raise. They don't have a category for this. Like, what is Jesus even talking about? Forget about that. Hey, when everything is good to go, like, can we have the two most honorable positions in your kingdom? That's what they're concerned about. Pretty wild. Let's jump to this last passage. It comes up in Matthew 26. And this is really, really near the end of the book of Jesus' life, of his Passion Week. It says this: when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know," he's like, "I've told you, you should know. You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the place of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him." So it's actually happening. And flash forward another paragraph in that chapter, and what is one of the disciples doing? It says, one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. This is wild. The progression of what we're seeing from Jesus as he approaches and gets closer, and the elevation here of the disciples' involvement in this process and in this final example of one disciple in particular. But if we ask this question, how did the disciples respond when Jesus foretold his death? There are so many things that we could look at and so many details we could really pick apart and observe and reflect on in all of this. But this is the one that I found myself gravitating toward here as I looked at this. But there were three things that really stood out to me. How did the disciples respond when Jesus foretold his death? I don't think I have these words up here specifically, but in the first example, we see this from Peter. Peter was defiant. He was defiant. Jesus explained what was going to happen, and Peter, as bold as he could possibly be, he said, "That is not going to happen." He was defiant. He was like, "I don't care even if that's your plan. I don't care if that's God's plan. It's not going to happen. Sorry, we're not going to let that happen. Far be it from you." In the second example, we see this explicitly stated. It says the disciples were greatly distressed. The first time, Peter was defiant. In the second example, all of the disciples were distressed. They're like, "What is he talking about? What is he talking about this thing again? He's going to die. We're going to Jerusalem. Like, what is the deal?" They were anxious, worried, afraid, defiant, distressed. In Matthew 20, in the context of the whole passage and the conversation, we're seeing the disciples were distracted. I don't usually do this, by the way, with all the same letters. This is like a weird thing. I even feel weird doing it. But it just worked, okay? They were distracted. They're worried about what rewards are we going to get in the kingdom. James and John are worried about, are we going to get to sit on Jesus' right and left hand? Jesus, and we'll look at it next week, but Jesus is like, "You don't know what you're asking. Like, you're kind of clueless here, guys. Like, let's think about this." They were defiant. They were distressed. They were distracted. We could say that Judas, I don't have this written down, we could say Judas was devious, right? There are some people in churches that it's like, there are wolves in sheep's clothing, right? That's a reality. But Jesus was none of these things. This is the obvious contrast that we see. Something we see in all most stories and literature, right? In history, we see contrasting characters, and we're seeing this highlighted in these stories, the contrast between Jesus' heart and words and actions and motives and those of the disciples. Jesus was certainly not defiant. He was completely submissive and humbly acceptant. What word am I looking for there? He accepted the Father's plan. And he moved forward step by step. Yeah, there was that moment where he prayed, if there's some other way, let's do that. Yet, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus was definitely emotional. He definitely felt the weight of what he was walking into. But he wasn't distressed. He was calm. He walked through the most intense, out of this world suffering. And he just walked through it all. Without anger, without outbursts, without finger pointing or blaming, without self-pity. He just embraced that this is what needed to happen. This is the plan. He was calm. And he wasn't distracted, that's obvious. He was focused. He knew. He told his disciples 4 times, this is the direction. This is where we're going. This is what's going to happen. This is why I'm here. This is why we are here. It is all leading up to this moment and what comes after it. He was not distracted. And we saw this word repeated numerous times in each of these passages, this idea of Jesus being delivered over to one thing or another, delivered over to the Gentiles, delivered over to the chief priests, delivered to death. And I found myself really reflecting on this word because it's so interesting how it can be used in 2 different directions. We see it constantly being used in these passages to reference Jesus being delivered into something really, really bad. Delivered into a really intense suffering. Delivered over to captivity. Delivered to death. All of these things. Normally when we think of the word delivered, we think of what? Freedom. So it's just incredible the complete the spectrum of this word, but it's so fascinating to think about that Jesus was delivered over to death so that we could be delivered from death, right? Like, that's powerful. And he was ultimately delivered from death himself. He rose on the 3rd day. That's such a powerful idea embedded in the gospel. And so we'll close with just reflecting on this question in light of all of these things here. Ultimately, this is something we need to ask ourselves regularly. What is God saying to me, and how am I responding? Right? And some people get really kind of weird and mystical with all this stuff, and it's like, if I just need to like tense up my body really hard and just like, wait for some audible voice from God. Obviously, God has given us a lot of instructions, right? God has spoken. We don't need to wait for God to like give us some kind of thing. Like, God has spoken in his word. There are so many general areas of life and specific where God has spoken to us and is continuing to speak to us, and the Spirit is moving and speaking to us through his word. And so maybe he's trying to get your attention on one of those things, right? There's definitely those aspects where, man, there may just be something in life. Maybe there's not a Bible verse for it, but there's definitely some scriptural foundation behind it. something related to relationships, right? These big areas of life that we all walk through and experience and navigate every day, every week. Relationships, our communication with other people, with our spouse, with our kids, with our parents. Work, right? We all work throughout the week. We have work relationships. We have work challenges. We have the internal struggles and motivations about our own work ethics and ethic, right? Are like, are we working diligently? Am I representing Christ well in my workplace? Am I a light there, or am I just trying to just kind of blend in to the shadows, just kind of, you know? Personal holiness. God's given us clear instructions about that. Is that something the Spirit is doing? Challenging, calling, speaking? Even just personal health. Wellness in general, our body is the temple of God, right? We're called to treat it like that, our whole being, our whole body. Generosity, we're called to be generous, right? There's so many areas we could look at. Identifying and using, God has gifted us all with abilities, skills, gifts to use in the service of other people. Am I doing that? God's called all of us to be a part of helping other people find and follow Jesus. Is that something I'm intentionally leaning into and working through and seeing how can I convey the beauty of what I've received to other people? Could be something way outside of any of those things. These are just examples of, these are just things that we know. These are all things that are God's will for us, things that God has communicated and called us. And sometimes we get distracted. There's so many things going on in life. It's so easy to be distracted from even the most basic, fundamental, foundational aspects of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to be an ambassador of the kingdom in this world. Sometimes we see things in God's word, and even if you've been a believer for a while, sometimes we even feel a little bit of that defiance, right? Like, that one, I don't know how I feel about that. Whether it's something that rubs against culture and so it puts us at tension with our current culture, or if it's just something like, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Like, that kind of hurts a little bit the more I think about that. Like, we still struggle with that defiance. Sometimes we struggle with distress, whatever it may be. Like, oh man, I can spin. Like, if I do that, then this is going to happen. If I do that, then I'm going to have to talk to somebody about this. And what's going to happen if I do that? And the wheels are all spinning. We experience all of these same emotional, circumstantial responses to the things that God's called us and is calling us to do and to take another step, right? And we talk about following Jesus. We don't have to like figure everything out like today, but what's that next step? What is Jesus calling you into? And we put all of that and we kind of funnel all of that down, and I wanted to end with this because ultimately I think this is the most important thing. Is that Jesus calls all of us into deeper communion and fellowship with him and intimacy with him in our relationship with him. That is ultimately what following Jesus is all about. It's not just about fixing everything in our life. It's not about identifying, okay, what's the checklist and what are the bullet points of all the things I need to figure out and do, right? We do need to be intentional about how we live our life. But the foundation of all of that is that progressively, more and more, I'm growing in my awareness and intimacy and communion with Christ. Because that's what ultimately should be fueling all of these other things. When the gospel and Christ's love for me and all that he did for me and my gratitude in response to what he's done for me, if that's the thing that's saturating my heart and my mind and the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of what he's done, the beauty of what he's doing, the hope I have in him, when these are the things that I'm daily, I'm just soaking in God's word, I'm taking that time to be in prayer around what I'm reading, around what's going on in my life, and I'm laying those things down before the Lord, and my life is lived through that lens of the gospel and that story, that reality that I do live in, that is what flows into everything else. So how am I responding to that? If there's nothing else that I do, and there's nothing else that I focus on, how am I leaning into, and this is a question that everybody can answer for themselves, man, what is my next step? And sometimes this is distressing because you're like, man, even me taking a next step is like behind somewhere that I used to be. And I've gone backwards in my walk with Christ for various reasons, right? Whatever the case may be. Ultimately, like, it is what it is, right? We all experience those highs and lows and those ups and downs and those one step forward, two steps back. Like, there's seasons of life where that's just the reality. That's what we see in the disciples themselves, and Jesus kept working with them, right? He's going to finish what he started in us. So all of that is okay. Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf is sufficient for all of those things. But we need to keep taking these kinds of moments and saying, okay, I just need to reset and say, what's my next step? And if it's anything, it's let me just like take a step, lean into Jesus, pursue greater intimacy with him, pursue closer communion with Christ. Where do I have that blocked off on my calendar? When am I going to make that happen? How am I going to be intentional in pursuing Christ this week? Those are specific questions that if you're really going to do this, you're really going to be intentional about it. It has to be an intentional thing. The want to is important. That's the start. But there has to be the practical, tangible, concrete decisions. And maybe you're not a schedule person. Maybe this is one thing that you need to be a schedule person about. I mean, I don't know. It might be different for every person, right? But we're going to close. If there's anything we reflect on or you take a moment to just kind of go before the Lord about, and maybe it is one of those other things. Maybe God is really putting something specific on your heart. Whatever it is, let's just take a minute and just be still. In spirit, I ask that you would do what you need to do in our hearts, in my heart. Whatever it is you may be trying to communicate or convey about the direction you're calling us to go into or what you're calling us to follow you into. Would you just make that clear for each of us this morning? Maybe you're feeling a little distracted by everything that's going on around us right now. But Father, we do pray and we thank you for just this opportunity again to just pause and be still and reflect. Even this time, Lord, I thank you for these people who, you know, we're talking about next steps and leaning into intimacy, and that's to a very real degree, that's what everyone is doing here right now by taking this time out of a Sunday morning to come and worship and reorient our gaze and our lives to you. And one of the reasons why we do that every week is that this is a fixed time. We just do it every week, and it's automatic, and it's the routine, it's the rhythm. So, Father, as we lean into whatever it is you're calling each of us to do, Father, I pray that you would give us just clarity on whatever that next step needs to be for us. You're worth it. I pray that our lives would be lived out of a gratitude and humble response to the great love and faithfulness that you displayed to us on a cross. And we can all look back on our lives and see so many instances and examples of all the ways you've been good to us and faithful to us. And we're grateful that you're going to finish what you started in us and in everything. We love you. Go before us this week. I pray that we would be lights in our world this week, in our families, in our workplaces, with our neighbors. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.